Let me invite you this morning as we are preparing to hear God's word together to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 13. And if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you, there are Bibles underneath the seats, and I would encourage you and invite you to take one of those so that you can follow along this morning in the Bible so you can see the basis for what we're talking about. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. And if you use one of those Bibles from underneath the seats, it's page 977. 977. We are continuing a series through the book of Ephesians in the Bible. And to this point, we've been talking about the blessings and the resources and the formation of God's new people. We're calling the series The Church, God's New People, because really in the book of Ephesians, that seems to be the very core and the very center of what Paul is writing about as he writes to this particular church, the church at Ephesus. And particularly today, we're going to focus on the mystery of God's new people. There's a sense in which the church is a mystery, or was a mystery, until God revealed His full truth and His full revelation, His full intention for the church, particularly through the Apostle Paul, who was, as he calls himself in one place, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one specifically called by God and commissioned by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to tell the Gentiles, to teach the Gentiles the truth about their equality and their place in God's church. So let's begin Ephesians chapter 3, and let me read, and you follow along as I read verses 1 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery, there's the first time we see that word in this text, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery. There it is again, the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery, there it is for the third time, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7, of this gospel, he continues, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, interesting word there in the original language that's translated least, it actually means leastlesser. It's almost like he's redundant in the way he says it. He says, I am the lesser among the least, or among all of the least, I am the lesser. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, there it is for the fourth time, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. You know, there's a sense in which the verses we're looking at this morning is a parenthesis in this book. Let me show you why I say that. Look again at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then it's almost like he has a diversion of thought to his thought here. And he begins in verse 2 to actually talk more about something that he's already been talking about to make sure it's clear. And then, if you'll look down in verse 14, which is the verse after where we left off just a moment ago, notice what he says, "For this reason." Now go back to verse 1. How does verse 1 begin? "For this reason, I, Paul," then down in verse 14, "for this reason I bow my knees." Most believe that as he begins chapter 3, he is about to pray. He is about to tell these believers that he is praying for them and what he is praying for them. But before he does that, he thinks again about what he's been talking about, and there's more he wants to say. And so the verses we're looking at this morning are, again, kind of a parenthesis. It's almost like he's about to pray, and then he says, well, first I want to talk about this a little bit more. And then when he comes to verse 14, he says, okay, here's the prayer. Here's what I pray for you, and I want you to know that I pray for you and that this is what I pray for you. So let's look at these verses that could be called a parenthesis in many ways in the book of Ephesians. And yet, even if it is sort of a side thought in one sense to what Paul was beginning to say and about to say, it's full of very important things for us. Particularly, he talks about what he calls the mystery. The mystery of God's new people. And in a sense, he's been talking about it already. At the end of chapter 2, if you were here last week, we looked at the end of chapter 2. You know that what Paul talked about was the fact that Jews and Gentiles, though they were divided in every sense of the word, who have come to faith in Christ, Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they are now one in Jesus Christ, and that they are now equal in Jesus Christ. So he's already started talking about this, and it's as he's about to pray or tell them what he prays for them, he pauses to say even more about what he was talking about at the end of chapter 2. So let's notice what he is talking about when he refers to the mystery in the first part of chapter 3. And in essence, there are two things. There are two things that Paul has in mind as he writes to the Ephesians and talks to them about this mystery. The first thing is this: the mystery, we learn in the first six verses, the mystery is the equality of the church's members in God's sight. Now, he's already talked about that, right, at the end of chapter 2, but he comes back to it as he begins chapter 3 before he tells them what he prays for them and how he prays for them. The equality, the mystery, is the equality of the church's members in God's sight. Go to verse 2, where he begins to sort of take a side track, in one sense, from what he started off doing in verse 1. He says, "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." And he's writing to Gentile Christians. Verse 3, "How the mystery was made known to me," Paul specifically, he says, "by revelation, as I have written briefly. When," verse 4, "you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So he's talking about something that wasn't revealed, at least to the extent and as clearly as it has now been revealed to him and through other apostles and prophets at this time. He's talking about a mystery, and by that word he means here not something that you can't figure out, something that is hidden and that we don't know, but something that is now known, but is only known because God made it known. And God made it known particularly to Paul because of his special calling. Notice verse 6, because verse 6 really does define this mystery. Do you see it? It says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, in the ESV translation, which is the one I'm using, you don't see as clearly what Paul is saying here as you might. And let me just explain what I mean by that. He talks about three things in verse 6, and he has a prefix to every term that he uses at the beginning of all of these three statements. Here's what I mean. You see it in the first one. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. You see it there. The prefix that he uses before the word heir means co-heir or fellow heir. And we see that in the ESV at the beginning, but then we don't see it as it continues, because the prefix that's used again at the beginning of the word members, literally fellow members or co-members of the same body. And then again as a prefix to the word partakers in the original language, co-partakers or fellow partakers is what it literally says, of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, I point that out only because Paul is trying to emphasize again and underline again and again and again what he's been saying already and what we looked at last week at the end of chapter 2. That the Gentiles and the Jews are fellow heirs of the same riches. That's what he's saying in the first phrase. Fellow members of the same body. That's what he's saying in the second phrase. And then fellow partakers of the same promise. He's wanting again to make clear what he's already said at the end of chapter 2, that Gentiles and Jews are equals. They are co-heirs, co-members, co-partakers of all of these things that God has provided and made possible through Jesus Christ. Now, again, it might be that you and I have a difficult time identifying with that because that struggle is so foreign to you and to me. But it applies to us because it applies to any groups for whatever reasons that are divided, where there's hostility, where there's animosity. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ and the church brings people together from very divergent and very different backgrounds, no matter what their race, no matter what their spiritual background or biblical or lack thereof, biblical background, in Christ we are one. And there are no junior members. There are no junior members in the church. All who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of their life before, regardless of their race, regardless of their religious knowledge or lack thereof, all are co-equal, co-heirs, co-members, co-partakers of all that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Now, the verse before verse 6 can and has for some created confusion. Because verse 5 says that this had not been made known to the sons of men in other generations. And yet the Old Testament does speak about God's intention to bless the Gentiles, to bring salvation to those who were not Jews, who were not among His chosen people during Old Testament times. So what does verse 5 mean? What does verse 5 mean? If the Old Testament does anticipate and does foretell that God's salvation would be for the Gentiles, what does he mean in verse 5 when he says this was a mystery in the past? This was a mystery to past generations. I think what he means is this: the radical nature of God's intention and God's plan for all nations was not clearly revealed until now, and particularly until Paul. That God's plan was for all people to experience God's salvation. And here's what I think he means to make it even more specific. Even though in the Old Testament, let me give you this example. Even though in the Old Testament, God had said he was going to bless the Gentiles through God's people. Specifically, God came to Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation. And Abraham, or God said to Abraham in the beginning of chapter 12 that he was going to bless him and his descendants. And he said, all nations will be blessed through you, or through your descendants, through your seed. So even though God revealed that, here's what I think most people thought about that, or in light of that. I think most Jewish people thought, okay, we're God's chosen people. And one day, through us, those who are not Jews are going to be blessed. But because we are God's chosen people, their blessing will be sort of secondary. Their blessing will be sort of inferior, their status. And the blessings that they have will sort of be indirect and will therefore be in some sense inferior to the blessings that we will have. That's the part of this that I think is the mystery. That God's intention was not for those who were non-Jews to sort of be indirectly and inferiorly blessed through Christ, but that all people, regardless of Jew or not, all people would be equally blessed. All people would have equal standing before God because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul wants to emphasize and really re-emphasize as he begins chapter 3. This was a mystery. This was a mystery. The full extent of what God meant when he said, through you, all of the nations will be blessed. All nations will have an equal status and an equal standing in salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's a part of what he means here when he refers to the mystery. The mystery is the equality of the church's members in God's sight. But here's where I want us to focus. Because in some ways, in the first six verses, he's just sort of repeating or re-emphasizing what he said at the end of chapter 2. But beginning in verse 7, we learn something else about this mystery. This mystery is not only the equality of the church's members in God's sight, but the centrality of the church's role in God's plan. That's another part of this mystery that was not revealed beforehand. The centrality of the church's role in God's plan. Verse 7 begins like this. Of this gospel, Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power, that is God's power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, Paul is saying the riches that come to those who are not Jews, those riches are unsearchable. There's no limit to them. It's not the riches that God has provided for those outside of the Jewish nation. Those riches are not limited. Those riches are not somehow secondary or smaller than the riches he has given and provided and promised to his people. But they are unfathomable. That's what the word means here. Unsearchable. Verse 9, he says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now look at verse 10, because verse 10 may be one of the most important verses about the church in all of the Bible. So that, let this sink in, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Think about that for just a second. God's wisdom is being displayed and demonstrated in and through his church for principalities and powers in heavenly places to see it. Now let me tell you what that means. Let me tell you what that means. It means that the world is a stage. The church is the actors, and the audience is the angels. And the name of the play that the angels are watching as they watch the church is the drama of the wisdom of the plan of God. That's what Paul is saying in this verse. The whole world is the stage, and the church is the actors. And the angels, both good and evil, who inhabit the atmosphere around us and above us, are watching. And they are seeing the complex wisdom of God as they watch God work in and through the church. You know, I can identify with some people who have said things like this: I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. Maybe you can too, on some level. I grew up in the church, like maybe many of you did. And I've been a pastor now for over 25 years. And so I can identify to some extent with those who might feel that way, because quite often when people become involved in a particular church, one of the things they begin to see is hypocrisy and inconsistency and inauthenticity. And so you can understand, I can to some extent, why someone might feel that way. But I want you to understand this morning that while the church and local churches are not perfect, the church is the instrument that God has chosen and that God is using to display His wisdom and to accomplish His plan on planet Earth. Now, let me tell you how radical this is in light of what we've been talking about. Really, what Paul is saying here is this: Israel doesn't have the central role in God's plan at this time. The church does. That's the mystery. That's the radical nature of what's being said here. Israel doesn't have the central role in God's plan now. The church does. The church is the means. The church, local churches like this one, is God's instrument. We are together God's instrument for accomplishing His plan and displaying His wisdom. And the angels are watching. The good angels and the evil angels are watching. One writer put it this way, as he was explaining what's meant in verse 10. He said, "The church is a graduate course in the wisdom of God for angels." The church is a graduate course in the wisdom of God for angels. Angels are learning more about God's wisdom as they watch the church, as they watch people in local churches, and as God works and as God moves in churches and through churches, they are seeing God's plan unfold. There are two things I want you to see as we try to just sort of unpack this just a little bit this morning. The first one is this: I want you to understand that the complex wisdom of God's plan for the universe is being perceived in the church. The complex wisdom of God's plan for the universe is being perceived in the church. Now, what is God's plan for the universe? God's plan for the universe is to bring all things together in Him, in Jesus Christ. And one day, that plan will be realized. One day, every single person on planet Earth will be one in Jesus Christ. That will happen after Christ returns. And the church is sort of a preview of that. Remember what Paul said in chapter 2? In the first part of chapter 2, he says, God is forming His church by resurrecting those who were dead. And in the last part of chapter 2, which we looked at last week, he said God is forming His church by reconciling those who were divided. And so in the church, we see God resurrecting those who were dead and reconciling those who were divided. And in that, we get a picture, and angels get a preview of what will happen in the future perfectly, and the whole world will be like this. In other words, the whole world will become perfectly what the church is, yes, imperfectly, but becoming more and more as we come together under Jesus Christ, as we love one another, as we serve one another, as we honor one another in Jesus Christ, regardless of race or background or culture or social status. That's what Paul is saying here. The angels are seeing the church as it's formed, as people are being reconciled to God and reconciled to each other, and they're seeing what will happen throughout the whole world one day. That's what Paul is talking about here. The complex wisdom of God's plan for the universe is being perceived in the church. And this plan that is so wise is being achieved through the church. That's what he's saying. That's why he says in verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul is in jail as he writes these words. In jail because he believed what he's just been talking about and preached what he's just been talking about, and that is that Gentiles are accepted fully in Jesus Christ. That's why he's in jail. And he's saying, in essence, don't be discouraged over this. Don't be discouraged by this. Because it's your glory. It's your glory. It shows the glory that God gives you in Jesus Christ, that I would suffer and that God would allow me to suffer and that I would willingly suffer for you, for this gospel, for this message, for this church that Jesus Christ is building, that God is building through people's faith in Jesus Christ. God's purpose is being accomplished. God's purpose, God's plan for the universe is being accomplished through the church, as the church exists, as it should, as every church should, to make more and better disciples together. As we do that, then more people are being raised who were dead, and more people are being reconciled who were divided. And more God's plan is becoming clearer and clearer to angels, good and evil. You say, in what sense do evil angels or demons watch and learn about the wisdom of God? Here's what I think Paul is talking about there. I think he's saying this. He's saying that demons see the church progressing and growing, and they see that they are defeated. They see that they're not going to win. They see God's wisdom in all of this, and they see that ultimately the gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus' church. Remember when Jesus said that to Peter? He said, I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, the gates of hell have still been seeking to prevail ever since then against this church, but they haven't yet, and they won't ever. And that's what evil angels witness as they watch and as they see what God is doing in and through the church. I remember hearing Bill Hybels preach a message several years ago in which he tells this story that I've never forgotten. He says he was in an airport in Puerto Rico and was about to board his plane when all of a sudden, behind him, he heard a slap, skin against skin, really loudly. And he turned around to see what was happening. And by the time he turned around, he saw, he said, what appeared to be a boy who was probably about 10 years old, who was hitting another little boy, who was probably a little bit younger than that, maybe 8 or 9. And he said he looked to see if there were parents, and he didn't see any adults. And as he was watching, he just kept, this boy that was about 10 years old, just kept slapping and hitting with his fist the face of this other little boy. And so he began to move to try to help. He said by the time he got there, this little boy literally had already put him on the ground and was smashing his head into the cement floor. And so he said he pulled the older of the two boys, being pretty young himself, off of the other little boy and separated them. And he said, as he was just beginning to settle down the oldest of the boys, a stewardess came up to him and said, "Mr. Hybels, you've got to board the plane or you're going to miss your flight." And he said, "Well, I'm a little busy here." And the stewardess said, "I'll take care of everything. I'll make sure the boys stay separated. I'll call the officials and they'll come and see what needs to be done." And so he boarded the plane. And then he said, as he sat on the plane, he began to think to himself, what will that little boy's life, the 10-year-old who was so angry and so violent, what will that boy's life be like if things continue, unless something dramatic happens, unless something dramatic changes his life? What will his life be like? And he began to think he'll probably in the future not just throw slaps, but it'll probably be guns and knives in the future. And he will probably either be killed by someone else in violence, or he will kill someone else and he will end up in jail, if that's the case, for the rest of his life. And then he'll die and go to hell. He says he thought about that for a long time. And then he began to think to himself, okay, what might make the difference? What might make the difference in this little boy's life in Puerto Rico? And he thought, well, what if some really good legislation were to be passed in Puerto Rico that really might benefit this boy in many ways? And he thought about that for a while, and he thought, you know, that won't change this boy's heart. That won't take the violence and the hate and the anger that's in this little boy's heart and change it. And then he said, I began to think to myself, okay, what about education? What about if in Puerto Rico there were some reforms in the educational system and they began to have one of the best educational systems in the world? What if that happened? And he thought about that, he said, for a while. And he thought that would help possibly in some ways, but it probably won't change the trajectory of this guy's life with all of the hurt and with all of the hate that's in his heart. It won't change his heart. And then he said it became so clear to him. What he already knew became even more clear to him. And he said the phrase began to form in his head for the first time. The local church is the hope of the world. Because the local church stewards the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can change the heart of a little boy who's only 10 years old and already filled with such rage and hate and violence. It's the only thing that can change a person's heart. That's what Paul wants us to see in this text, that the local church is the hope of the world, the only hope, because we have the gospel, which is the only message, the only thing that can change a person's heart. The only thing that can cause a dead heart to be made alive is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that can take people who hate each other for whatever reasons and in Christ cause them to love and genuinely care for one another, the only thing that can do that is the gospel. And the church is the steward. Every local church is the steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can do this. I want you this morning to think about this church particularly, especially if you're a member. Maybe you're not a member. Maybe you're a person who is a regular attender, or maybe you're a visitor. But I want you this morning, particularly if you're a member, I want you to think about what this passage is saying about the centrality church, the importance of local churches and what God has called us to do, what God has called this church to do, what God has called us to be. We have the only message that can change a person's heart and change a person's life and ultimately change a person's eternal destiny. And we are stewarding that And God has called us to faithfully proclaim that message, to show the gospel by loving each other within the church, and to share the gospel because we love the people outside of the church. And as we do that, angels watch. Angels are amazed. Good angels are amazed. We could do a Bible study on angels in the church this morning, but I don't have time. But let me just mention a couple of things. In 1 Peter, Peter says that our salvation is something that angels long to look into. That is, there's an interest there. There's a curiosity among the good angels in terms of you and me, if we've believed in Jesus and the salvation that we have. There's something intriguing about that to angels. And so they're intrigued, Peter says. And then I think about Luke chapter 15, where Jesus tells the three stories about the three lost things. And in two of those parables, he specifically says, when one sinner repents, that angels rejoice. You see, the angels are watching. And when people in this fellowship, or because of the witness of this fellowship, come to faith in Jesus Christ, angels rejoice, and then they scratch their heads. They rejoice and then they scratch their heads because they can't fully identify with and fully understand God's love for people and creatures like us. We are the church, the people who believe in Jesus Christ. We are at the very center of God's plan and God's purpose for this world. And so I would encourage you this morning to not make secondary what God has made central. And there's a tendency to do that. To say, yes, I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to be a part of a church, or I'm not going to commit to a church, and I'm not going to be a part of helping a church, and a church is becoming what God wants it to be so that it can be the witness to the world that God intends for it to be. I want to challenge you this morning on that. How can you say you love Jesus and not love His body? How can you say you love Jesus and not love His bride? The local church is the hope of the world. And it's the amazement of the angels. And you can be a part of that, and I can be a part of that. And we can be a part of what God is doing in the world. We can be a part of a group that's a part of what God is doing in the world to fulfill His ultimate and eternal plan and purpose. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning that You would help us to see, maybe like we've never seen it before, or realize maybe as we never have before, Your purpose for the church and in the church and through the church. That You are displaying Your wisdom as You redeem people like us, as You resurrect us, as You reconcile us to Yourself through Jesus Christ, and as You reconcile us to one another, You are creating a people here on earth. You are creating a people here on earth who know and love You and worship You. And Father, I thank You that one day, after Christ returns, and after He establishes His kingdom, that one day the world will be filled with all of those from the past and the present and the future who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And everyone will worship You. And everyone will be one with You and one with one another. In a perfect world. God, that's Your vision. And the church is the beginning of that. A microcosm of that. So God, help us. Help us as a part of Your church, or to become a part of Your church, to be a part of what You're doing in the world, to be at the center of how You're working in the world to glorify Your name. Father, I pray for people here today who haven't yet put their faith in Christ. pray that they would trust in Christ, realizing all of the riches and all of the resources, blessings that will be theirs through faith in Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And Lord, I pray that those who have, that we would more and more demonstrate to a watching world and communicate to the watching world your gospel of reconciliation by the way we relate to each other and by the way we relate to them. Help us, Lord, to worship you and to say to others, behold our God. To lead others to see you for who you really are and to know you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand.